Very good to be here tonight. I want you to read with me tonight, and I'm going to try to get more to the point tonight. I'm doing marketing tonight because I'm looking for volunteers, and I'll be talking about what the volunteering is all about as we go on. I should have said that more clearly this morning, but Theo, I trust that you'll follow up and explain to the morning crowd what we are on about tonight. Read with me from Mark chapter 4. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out leaving the crowds behind. Can we say leaving the crowds behind? Okay. That's what we're dealing with tonight. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat and it began to fill with water. And Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head in a cushion, and the disciples woke him up shouting like ladies, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" It did happen like that. And when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid and do you still have no faith?" Tonight is a marketing exercise, and it has to do with the fact that we are taking a new look. We are revisiting our whole approach to the calling of the church. Do you know what the calling of the church is? Does anybody know what the calling of the church is? Who said it? Somebody here said it. How do you know that? Just stand up and look around at the people. Just wave. How old are you? 12. He's 12 and he knows that. He knows what the calling and the purpose of the church is. It's to make disciples of all people. Discipling is a really big challenge, and we've been committed to it from the beginning. But right now there are a few things changing because we become aware of the fact that our approach needs to get amended for reasons of greater effectiveness. And for instance, we've always assumed that the kingdom gets advanced through the foolishness of preaching, because that's what the Apostle Paul said. And that is true. But again, as in so many times, when we hear a thing, we interpret it in the wrong way. And when it comes to preaching and its effectiveness, we've actually got to go back to Christ and see how Christ did it. And the amazing thing is Christ didn't work on the assumptions that we do. Because we assume that if I tell you how amazing I am and how amazing the church is, that you're going to want to come to this church. And that is not quite the truth. And if I tell you how amazing I am, and I'm a single guy running around looking for a girl, if the girl knows how amazing I am, she's going to fall in love with me. But guess what? It doesn't work that way. Has any guy discovered that? I'm not going to ask you for your age. But at least we're learning something. Do you know what works? If you get the lady to tell you something about herself and you look like you're interested and like you care, then she thinks you're amazing. I can't believe the silence in this place. I've just changed somebody's life. You see, it's marketing, but a different way. It's Christ's way. And that's what's so amazing about what Christ did. He'd stop and ask people, "What can I do for you? What do you think?" There's a standard Jewish story going around of the uncle in Florida gets a call from the cousin in New York, and the cousin says, "What's the weather like in New York?" And the uncle says, "Why would you want to know what the weather is like in Florida? What's that to you?" And that's the way Jesus ministered. Like the typical rabbi, he would also always answer a question with a question, not to be difficult, but for the purpose of engagement. He wants a conversation. He wants us to go somewhere with this. And in the process, he wants to know what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Christ ministered like the typical rabbi. And that's part of Jewish culture. And that's why Jewish kids are brighter than the rest of us. Because they grow up in a society where there is not a simplistic assumption that if I give you information, then you're going to know something. But rather, if I help you to think through your issues, you're going to discover a lot more. And so in that way, for instance, we're amending our approach. And we're allowing people to bring their own contribution, to tell their stories and to ask their questions, and we respond to it. So how that works, you'll find out when you come to the New Encounter series. But the bottom line is that there's a greater likelihood of an encounter if we allow people, if you want that girl to fall for you, nothing's going to happen until she opens up her heart. How do you get her to open up her heart? Get her to open her mouth. To tell something about herself. And then draw a contribution from it. Then you receive it. And then value it. And then something happens on the inside. Then a heart changes. There are a couple of ladies that are going, yes, amen. Fred, can you say that again? I don't think they heard that. They need to hear that. And so, you know, that's a shift. So preaching is still very powerful. It's just more effective when you preach at a heart that is opening up. Because there's a place where the word is a hammer and it has to smash through things. And there's a place where the word is a fire, but to begin with, the word is a seed that gets planted in an open seedbed. And it has to be a gentle, consensual exercise where somebody agrees to receive the seed of the word. And so in that sense, we're making a couple of changes to what we did in the foundations before and our discipling. The other thing that we're doing is we're working hard at integrating the whole process. So, whereas before some people thought if I come and do a course, I'm going to be on the way to this being discipled, or I'll be a disciple. It doesn't work like that. But from there, we'll direct you to where some of your other discipling needs can get met. But we will embark on the most important part of the journey, where you begin to experience the heart of God and experience the heart of Christ. We begin to experience the touch of the Holy Spirit. Because the Apostle Paul says it's important that our faith initially gets established not by information, but by an encounter with God, by an experience of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. You must experience God. You must receive a touch from God. Every believer must know a touch from God. And there are different ways of being touched. And so that's the background to where we're going to. But today I'm wanting to talk about just, tonight I'm wanting to talk about just two aspects, and to give you an understanding of what discipling aims toward. The disciple making process, does anybody know what God sees as a disciple in the end? That's too big a thing. I can just give you the answer. See, God wants a disciple obviously to look like Christ. And what was Christ like? Christ was the embodiment of the love of God. And when Christ was asked by us, what do you want from us? If you can put it in one line, bottom line, what do you want from us? Christ says, well, I want you to learn to love well and be effective at loving. Because that's the sum total of everything. You know? So a disciple is somebody who's not only willing to love, but able to love, and then able to love well. If you want to put it, if you stop somebody on the street and ask them, you know, what is following Christ is about. But one has to add a rider by God's definition, because love has 20 different definitions, or every culture has its own idea of love, and love has been so eroticized, so sexualized all across the world. It's always been like that. And that's why in John 17, when God says, Christ says of the relationship that he has with the Father, he dare not call it love, because we're going to misinterpret it, because it's so sacred, so special. He just calls it the glory. And it is love, but it's glorious love. It's amazing. And there's something of that that we need to capture, and that we need to grow into, and we need to reflect, we need to get handles on. So, if we could look at what the maturity outcomes are quickly, there are four of them. If we could look at what a disciple looks like. A disciple is somebody who has grown into intimacy. Because love from God's definition means a closeness to him in heart and in mind in a very special way that gives one the ability to surrender or to yield. Okay, and we'll come back to that a little bit later. And it speaks of just growing to become sensitive and responsive to the love of God. And when we say that God is love, it means different things to different people. But as in the natural, you know, we find that we aren't created by God in the same way He created Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve as adults. You know, Adam and Eve must have had a great relationship because they had no baggage when they came into the relationship. No hang-ups, no issues. They were pretty well-rounded people. Only thing is, I thank God that I wasn't one of their kids because they must have been torrid parents. Because they had no clue what it feels like to be a baby or a child. They didn't go through the stages. Ever think about that? And imagine them having their kids when they were teenagers. Because teenagers, when they get to that stage, could feel like they come from another planet. And imagine Cain and Abel when they were older. Adam and Eve didn't quite know what to do with them. So they succeeded with the one, failed with the other one. But the fact is, when Christ came and when God brought Adam again, and the last Adam, through the incarnation, it was very significant that He did not send Christ. He could have sent Christ in 200 different ways. He did not send Him as an adult or an alien or the Hulk or as Robocop. He sent Him as a baby. And then that meant that Christ was going to have to go through the stages of growth like we humans do. And there was a blessedness of that process. And there's something of the growth in disciple making, of becoming a disciple, that is important to us. The other challenge with disciple making is that if we say that God is love and it's about a love challenge, growing into love, then it speaks of maturity in a way that we don't understand it traditionally, because we think of growing mature spiritually, and that is very important. But it's not more important than growing emotionally. Because until you grow emotionally, you're never going to get the love thing. You're not going to be able to do it. You're not going to be able to give it or to receive it. And we're going to be talking about that in just a little while. So emotional maturity is important. And you may have come across people. The man is successful. The woman is successful. And on the outside, they really look like they're adult people. And then you put them under pressure. Or I have this picture of this man in the corner of the restaurant, and he's had a bad day, and he's difficult. He's difficult with the waitress, and he wants to see the manager, and then the manager comes, and he doesn't like the food, and he doesn't like the music, and he doesn't like the aircon, and the service is slow, and the service is bad, and he doesn't have a problem making this a bad experience for the whole place. Because the man is totally selfish, and in one sense, he's an emotional infant. What he should have done was just to take his big fat body to another restaurant where he would be happy with the service, instead of making life hell for everybody else and embarrassing the life out of his wife and kids. But if you were to talk to the man afterwards, you would find out that he's mature in certain areas, but in a sense, emotionally, he needs to grow up. That is the case with a lot of people. A lot of people are spiritually very mature. They know a lot about Scripture. They've seen a lot of stuff. They've seen miracles. I was on the phone on the way here until up to the gate here, talking to a young man who used to be a student at Stellenbosch, and haven't talked to him for many years. And I said, young man, I wish you'd come back to Stellenbosch now, because now we would do a much better job. We wouldn't put up with your nonsense now like we did then. We would have confronted you about your need to grow up emotionally. You were just a difficult young man. And your life could have turned out so differently, because he's telling me about the years of hell they've been going through. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. It's actually our fault. We could have seen it coming when you were a student. If you got your attitude sorted out, your life could have been so much different. And then at the same time, we're talking about the awesome stuff that God had done through him. I remember him coming forward in a service once, and he had a word of knowledge. And he said, the Lord has shown me that there's a Muslim guy in the service tonight, and the Lord says, tonight is your night. What he didn't know was that a friend of ours had been working for so long at a leader of the student Muslim community for ages, who had just come into the back door and was sitting right next to the door at the back. And he had a word for this guy. But I can tell you about a lot of things, a lot of moments when God used that. I remember going to a hospital with him years ago, and a friend had, the students had been in an accident, and had suffered brain damage, and they cut away the front of his two lobes here, which meant he was going to be a vegetable. When he walked into the room, the nurse said, listen, don't spend too much time with him. He's very aggressive. He's going to be a vegetable, and it's permanent. And I just had a sense that God wanted us to do something different. So once the lady was out, I started praying in the spirit, but like forcibly. And this young man went with me and we prayed in the spirit. The guy in bed, this vegetable, blinked his eyes, then sat up in bed, started smiling and started praying with us. That was his turnaround. His spirit got switched on and God began a creative miracle that restored all of the front part of his brain. So his persona was restored, everything was restored, and we were talking about the fact that today he's an engineer, he's got a wife and kids and a big home in Pretoria, he's a successful man, everything has been restored when medically there was no hope for the guy. So this young man and I that I'm speaking about had seen the power of God, we'd seen amazing things happen. And yet looking back now, if we had only focused on the fact that he needed to grow up emotionally. And so tonight I said to him on the phone, you know, the only thing that you still need in your life is not the intention to love. It's the skills and the tools to love. You don't know how to love. You don't know how to give it and you don't know how to receive it. And that's why on the phone, you're sitting talking to me and you're disrespectful now. And I'm going to tick you off right now. I should have done it 15, 20 years ago, like I'm doing it right now. You'll keep quiet and you'll listen to me. No, and you won't preach at me. You will act your age. I'm your spiritual dad speaking. Be quiet now. Listen. And take heed. And no, don't interrupt me. Helping him to grow up emotionally. So, we're dealing with the outcomes of love. And we're talking about the fact that we discover God as a God of love, but in different stages. The infant, which is the first stage of human development, knows God like a mother, the Holy Spirit like the comforter, tender love. The next stage is when you're a child, a spiritual child, and you know God's love is tough love. And in our natural development, it works like this. The little infant grows up to become a child, and then he discovers dad. But dad's different. Dad says, don't play with my tools. And no, don't scratch the car. And you can't be on the lawn when it's being mowed. And don't pull the dog's ear. And the little guy has a hard time making sense of dad. But mom has to tell the little guy, dad really loves you. That's why I won't let you play in the traffic. That's why you can't play on the lawn. It's love. And then the young man or the young lady grows up and they become teenagers. And then they discover what I call furious love. They discover that they've got a fire inside that is being kindled. And they're walking around with this blazing love. And they're just looking for someone to fall into that blazing fire with. Then they call it being in love. But it's a new power. It's a passion. It's something so incredible. And then they discover that the God that they serve has the same kind of love. That God introduces himself to the people in the Old Testament by that love. He says, I, the Lord your God, love you furiously. I'm a jealous God. And so I'm going to talk to you about competition. But having competition, I don't like competition. I'm possessive. And I'm protective. And I'm assertive. I love you. But it's scary sometimes. Because you have no idea what extent I will go to keep you for myself and to keep you preserved and protected. You have no idea. And so he says to the Israelites, don't get on the wrong side of my love. My love is furious. And then there's another side of love that a lot of Christians, because we haven't grown into it, don't understand. And really, you can see it when you go through your Bible. There are a lot of books you don't read. And it's not like it's just the Pentateuch, the first couple of books. No, we're going to the prophets here. Wailing, howling, weeping, angry people. Very emotional people. And I call that God's injured love. Okay. The God that really cares about the world. And in the natural life, we can identify with that. You know, remember coming to Stellenbosch and looking around the young people, and I couldn't understand why they were so indifferent to the world and what goes on in the world. And still today, I mean, the alcohol abuse at Stellenbosch is just scary, but apparently it's universal. Young people care only about themselves and their own happiness. And the biggest thing that can happen is either falling in love or out of love. But then life goes on, and by the time you're a father or a mother, or later on become a grandfather or a grandmother, then life's different. Then you have sleepless nights about the country and the world, and about whether it's going to be safe for your kids, but whether there's a future for them. Then you begin to worry about the economy and the job situation, employment. All those things become important to you. Why? Because you've grown in your love, and the focus of your love has changed. Are you with me? In our spiritual life, it's meant to be just like that. And so once God is through with us, do you know that we're going to have a lot more fathers and mothers, older people, in the closet, in the inner room, praying with us about this broken world, because of the compassion of the Father, the injured love of the Father that feels, that John 3:16, the God that so loves the world. And today, if you were to go to the bookshop or you listen to television, most of the ministry around the love of God is aimed at infants, the tender love. And that's what we're focusing on today, and it's good. So I'm wanting to say something about maturity and what God wants from it. God only wants from the infant to become a mature infant. He doesn't want that infant to be a child or a young man or an adult. But you know, in the church, it's like a swear word. If somebody says you're still a spiritual infant, it's like it's a sin. And it's not a sin. It's just a sin if you've been an infant for 40 years. You know, in the same way that in the natural, it's gorgeous being a baby. Nobody will walk out here into the foyer and tell a mother, that thing on your arm there. Do you know what a waste of time and money it is? It can't speak. It can't do anything for itself. But it can take a lot of your time, a lot of your money, a lot of your effort and energy. And you know what it gives to you in return? Nothing. Just a lot of nappies. A lot of sleepless nights. But guess what? We don't think of it like that. But you know, when it comes to spiritual growth, for some reason the church has a problem with infants. But by the same token, because of a spiritual immaturity in the church, it's not like we aren't for infants. We don't get excited about them. We don't welcome them. And we don't nurture them. And so we have these moments when an altar call is made and people are responding. Good Christian people have no problem with taking up their bags, their belongings, and heading for the door and going to the car. Meanwhile, in heaven, all of the angels are standing to attention because there's one soul responding. They have appreciation for what's happening, but we don't. Because we don't know the Holy Spirit as the comforter, because we don't know the Holy Spirit. Because there are things about our first stage of spiritual maturity that is missing. Because once you know the comforter, you get to know and understand and feel what makes the comforter excited. So it's all very challenging, this stuff. And that refers to age-appropriate maturity. God just wants mature infants, mature children, mature young adults, and mature adults. And then after that, obviously there's the goal of becoming an adult. But you know something about growing up? You cannot rush it. And that's the other wrong assumption we have about spiritual maturity. And we put people under pressure, people coming into church, and then instantly they must get involved and they must do something. They can't just sit around and do nothing. People can't just sit around and receive. Says who? That's what all babies do. And that's the great thing about infancy. It's the one time in your life where you are expected to be selfish and you've got a right to be selfish and everybody deems it cute. But you know what happens when you're an adult, the guy in the corner of the restaurant, that difficult guy, when you're 46 years old and fat and selfish, then it's not cute anymore. You may think so because your mother said so when you were 6 months old. But at some stage, it stopped being cute. Then it was just plain silly. But age appropriate and adult maturity comes in its time. And all that God, I believe, is saying to us now is, hear from me where the areas are that I need to bring healing to. Because a lot of us are like autistic people. You know, autistic people are very bright in some ways. I was sharing this morning about this documentary I saw about a man from Jamaica, lives in London, and he's a dysfunctional person. He's institutionalized, but he's got an amazing party trick. They can put him in a helicopter, have him fly over London, and have him just look out the window. Then they can put him in a little room with a pencil and a lot of paper, and he will duplicate with photographic accuracy everything that he'd seen. All the streets, all the buildings. You can count the floors of the buildings and the numbers of the windows. Every last little detail is there. His brain can take it all in and replicate it. But that's the only part of his life that works. And in our growth as Christians, we've done a little bit of an autistic thing. We have our party tricks. We can do stuff. But there are areas of our lives that I believe God wants us to backtrack on so he can fix it. And that's what we're going to be looking at with Encounter 3. So, let's just look at the other outcomes of maturity. The next one is the one that we learn as an infant. It's self-awareness. We're going to talk about this a lot. And self-awareness is not self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is a very loaded New Age concept, and we can talk about that some other time, because that has to do with the worship of the self, of the self. But self-awareness leads to self-knowledge. The Apostle Paul had a lot of that. The Apostle Paul could tell you who he was and who he wasn't. He could say, I'm the greatest of the sinner. I killed Christians. He was very comfortable with himself. And he could say, I'm a master builder. He could talk about what he was very good at. And he could talk about what he was very... He was comfortable with himself. Self-awareness leads to self-knowledge, which leads to self-acceptance, and which again leads to the ability to become self-sacrificial, to become the living sacrifice. A lot of people don't know how to bring themselves to God because they don't have handles on themselves. They don't know themselves. But we'll talk about that in just a moment. The third outcome has to do with the fact that we all are intentional as Christians. We want to love and we want to obey. But how do we do this? We need skills and tools. And we're going to talk in a moment about why we don't have the skills and the tools to love. And why we remain intentional about doing what God wants us to do. Doing it the way he wants us to do. Because there are some skills and tools that the church in our discipling process needs to teach us. The fourth outcome after competency is what Christ talked about, the apostles talked about, and what Revelation sets for us as a life goal. Endurance. The dictionary says it's the ability to withstand hardship or adversity. And then the Apostle Paul adds, it's not only to endure that, but to endure it with a smile. And really to be unfazed with it. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, he's sitting in jail and he's writing to them a letter about rejoicing. About being joyous, about being glad, about being happy, about smiling. He's shackled to soldiers. He's sitting in a place that smells foul because they didn't have loos in those days and they weren't allowed to go out to exercise. So it's terrible conditions. But he has grown to the place where he transcends very trying physical and human experiences. And when scripture says we are more than conquerors through Christ that loves us, then it doesn't refer to our desire for magical power to change our circumstances. This is what it refers to. When scripture says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. In other words, we can endure, we can hold out joyously. And the reason why, one of the reasons why we as believers don't reach the world and people in the world is because we waste too much energy on trying to grow to a place of faith where we can turn our world into a perfect place that suits us and matches our fantasies. Where God hasn't got one interest in changing our circumstances for as an end in itself. But God would much rather have us grow to a place where we have developed the skills and the tools of empathy and compassion, where we can walk into somebody's pain and the people can know that we've been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. And it's not only like we understand, we feel for them. We don't judge them. And they can meet Christ as the shepherd through us as we take them by the hand and we say, listen, I've been here before. I've been in this dunghole. I've been in this muddle before. But I can tell you this deliverance. Christ can bring you out of this. He's brought me out of this. But I'm not afraid to walk into your pain, into your suffering with you. When I get there, I'm not going to tell you it's a bad thing and you're a bad person. It's your badness that's brought you here. Because joyous endurance only comes when we begin to interface a little bit with the glory of God. And the glory of God isn't all tinsel and glitter the way we think of it. The glory of God is God made flesh. It's the incarnation. The Christ coming into this world to embrace the darkness of human existence. And that is suffering. It's a painful existence. And so when it comes to Christ's maturity, the Bible says that he grew up through suffering and through pain. He learned obedience through the things that he'd suffered. And in that sense, we, along with the rest of the church, are failing a lot of believers because we don't tell them what the gospel is all about. And you can switch on television today and go to the bookshop and read the little books. And there's a lot of lying going on because they're half-truths by which we try to sell eternal life to people. And you can turn on television and these wonderful preachers, and I really enjoy their preaching. The only problem is that they're trying to raise people on a diet of custard and Coke. It kills you after a couple of months. You can't survive on it. And the reason for that is, and I don't think we are entirely guilty of that, but God's still not happy with where we're at in our discipling focus. But in the church today, we are really dealing with the Christless Christianity. And by that I mean, is we're trying to take the cross out of the gospel and we're trying to soft sell the message. And when Christ says, take up your cross to follow me, what does he mean? He says there's a pain issue, there's a suffering issue that you and I must make a peace with, but we must get our heads around that. And how does that work? And it works something like this. Little baby comes to the nurse. The nurse takes out this big syringe and this long needle. Dad walks out the room because he's going to pass out when this happens, but this syringe gets stuck into the baby's little arm right there, and mom can die a thousand deaths because the little baby's screaming her head off like she's being killed. Because that's really what it feels like to her. And the needle sits there until all the contents have been emptied into that arm. And baby goes on screaming for the next 3 hours and you've got to apply it with condensed milk and ice cream or whatever to pacify it. But watch that little Annie girl 14 years later. You walk past the shop and there she sits with a naughty smile on her face. They're sticking a ring through her ear and through her nose, two studs here, and then a tattoo that I can't show where it is because this is church. And all that is very, very sore. What has changed? Her relationship to pain and to suffering. She's grown. And if Dad were there, he would still keel over and Mom would still want to leave the room. Except that she's little Annie's not screaming her head off anymore. Annie thinks this is very cool. She's growing up. But a lot of believers still sit in the doctor's surgery where the worst thing that can happen in life is that you get an injection. And the fact is the pain gets worse as you grow older, but your threshold for pain changes and your attitude toward pain changes in the natural. Isn't that amazing? But in the Christian walk, we still need to learn that. And then we're going to preach at people, take up your cross so that you can grow up. So we become the living sacrifice. We don't complain about our pain. We don't complain about our suffering. We don't have a cow every time something goes wrong in our lives. We learn to worship. We learn to walk in thanksgiving. We celebrate. But that's where we grow toward. I want us to go back. That's just the background. I'm wanting to share one or two things, and then we're going to do a prayer together that'll just give you an idea of where we're going to with this encounter three. Let's go back to that scripture. Leaving the crowds behind. Christ is in the boat. And I've heard the sermon preached, and I've heard them miss the point. But what is very clear over here is that, yes, there's a miracle that happens. It's a wonderful miracle. Christ has calmed the storm. But when you look at that, go to the end. Go all the way to the end. Yeah. Christ is pretty cheesed off with the disciples. And you know what he's saying to them? The storm in the boat. You had no need to wake me up. I'm off to crowds. I've just come from crowds. I need a power nap. That's what this trip across the lake was about. Why on earth can't you allow me just this little nap? Why do you wake me for your storm? Why don't you get up and still your storm? When are you going to get it? You don't wake me up for your storms. You stole the storms. We've already left the crowds behind, but now the storm on the inside of you. And in infancy, this is one of the outcomes, one of the chief outcomes of our maturity and our growth in infancy. The baby, according to the psychologist, must learn before anything else to return to joy. Okay, he's got the tantrum, she's got the tantrum, she's upset. And we know why she's upset. She's either hungry or she's wet or she's got a wind. Life's very simple then. But not to the infant. It feels like it's the end of the world. But once you've been fed, once you've been dried, once you've been winded, then you must learn that the crisis is over. You needn't cry about it for the next 4 hours. We get it. It's been fixed. You can go back to joy now. You can go back to rest and you can smile again. And that's the first lesson that a believer needs to learn. And this storm on the Sea of Galilee is a picture of that. And what the infant needs to learn is that when mom leaves the room, the separation anxiety that she was born with, it's an illusion. It's a deception. Because the baby's mind says that when mom leaves the room, mom's dead. And the baby cries because the baby believes mom can't come back. This is a permanent separation. And so every time mom comes back, the baby's head goes, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. She was lost. Now she's found. But mom is like, yeah, right. You're just confused, but you'll grow up and you'll get it. So, you know, in church, for so long, we've not understood this, that young people or older people who become Christians, we haven't got this right with old people. We tell them, you're a baby, and a lot of things are going to get you wildly excited. Be willing to share it with us. And then we celebrate with them, and we know it's not a real miracle. Mom wasn't dead. She's just come back into the room. But, you know, I don't know if you've seen young Christians. Well, and we went into this restaurant, and the waitress said, good morning. Oh, awesome. It's a miracle. Good morning. That was God. It's like saying, God morning. And you listen to them and you go, oh, wonderful miracle, wonderful, awesome. Oh, isn't that amazing? Let's have a hug. Let's have a group hug because God worked a miracle. But you know, it's not a miracle in the true sense of the word. They're still going to need to trust God for miracles. But now everything is wonderful or everything is terrible. It's the end of the world. The devil. And my enemies, and I need victory and vindication, and I need a breakthrough. You go like, no, you don't need a breakthrough, you need a nappy change. That isn't such a crisis, you know. Have a meal. No, and it wasn't a vision of God, you just went to bed too late and you had too much red meat to eat. So, but, no, and you can't share it from the front either, because other people aren't interested, but it's a very good story. But the ability to return to rest. And the disciples, Christ says to them, the fact that I'm in the boat, I'm there, I'm God. So couldn't one of you gentlemen, just for 1 second, just take a chill pill and think about what's going on?
Yes, there's a storm out there. But when are you going to get faith? When are you going to take your eye off the storm and keep your eye on me? Learn to practice my presence. And learn to value my promise. I'm in your boat. The boat, it's not like it's not going to sink. It cannot sink. I'm in it. Now, a lot of believers just don't get that. A lot of believers jump up and down and say, ooh, Christ stole the storm. Christ is saying, no, stop that. Stop that, infants. It's not about the storm. It's about me. And my desire for you to learn this lesson, if you're my disciples of spiritual infants. As long as I'm in the house, if mommy's here, things are okay. It's very different if mommy's very dead. But not if mommy seems dead. But people, I'm in the boat. I'm in the boat. So, can I ask that nobody panics? If I leave the building, if I leave the boat, panic. But I'm here. I'm here. Take your eye off the storm. Keep your eye on me. And if you want to panic, wait till I panic. Till then, you just sit very still. And we grow up. After we've been through that exercise a couple of times and we've grown spiritually, and then the storms come and then the sharks come and the killer whales pop under the boat, next to the boat, but guess what? If Christ is asleep, things are okay. There isn't a storm. There isn't a killer whale. There isn't a hurricane. We're okay. We're going to be okay. Now, we're talking about spiritual infancy, just for argument's sake. And some of you are, in a few moments, going to get to feel how your emotional and your spiritual maturity ties up. Because we're going to have a look inside. And I'm trusting God that you're going to have the courage to look inside to see what happens there, to what response comes. Okay? Because a little baby, once it's born, has to develop emotions. That baby's not emotional, even though it's crying. That baby's impulsive. It's responding to impulses. It's the impulse of hunger, it's the impulse of pain, or it's the impulse of discomfort. And it's not too far removed from the way, in the natural order, a little birdie would respond to its environment. A birdie doesn't come to your window because it loves you. And it doesn't sit there chirping because it thinks you're pretty. A little birdie is just responding to its instincts. That's all. We experience it emotionally because we think the birdie's pretty. But the birdie just acts on instinct. We start life like that. Later we begin to discover emotions as our sense of attachment grows. But to begin with, the baby is just totally selfish in a good way. It's meant to be. And it's responding to its impulses. How do we get past that stage of being impulsive and impulse driven? It's when we learn to become reflective. In other words, stop to think about what's going on now. And I remember when our little guy started off, eldest started growing up, he'd tell his mom stuff like, I have such a headache now. Yeah, in my tummy. You know, and that was a beautiful sign that, you know, the boy is starting to become what? Self-aware. And then later the headache moves to the head and the tummy ache moves to the head, etc. And the conversation becomes more and more meaningful. The engagement is better. Are you with me? But a lot of believers spiritually don't have a clue. Jesus once said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So, it's a bad thing to do, but we've done it several times. Anybody's never heard the voice of the Lord, raise your hand. And then 80% of the audience raise their hand. And you know, that's such an indictment on our Christian witness because it makes Christ out to look like a liar. But the fact is, a lot of people really have that experience. And they love the Lord and they know the Lord. But here's the thing. Because we were not discipled into understanding that the first discipline that we need to learn as Christians is to learn how to calm your storm, your inner storm. And your inner storm just consists of a whole lot of voices that talk to you. And just when the psychologist wants to get excited and said, so, I know that about Christians. They're a bunch of schizophrenics. They hear voices. I'd like to tell my psychologist friends that you more schizophrenic than me. You hear more voices because you listen to more every day. But at any given time, my pain speaks to me. My body speaks to me. My circumstances speak to me. My mother's voice that is already dead speaks to me. It hangs around my head. A lot of white noise, a lot of ambient noise. And so the first discipline that we need to learn is that of solitude and silence. The art of leaving the crowd behind. And so when it comes to Encounter 3, we're going to teach people to do this. The New Age people, the yoga people, the transcendental meditation, they teach people this. And unfortunately, once they've come to a place of silence, they don't get introduced to Christ. But we as Christians need to learn this. Psalm 46 verse 10. It was sort of the big prayer of David's life. To be still, to stop fighting, and to know that He's God. Because that's what Christ was saying to the disciples in the boat. When are you going to learn to be still and know? Stop screaming, stop panicking, stop being hysterical, just shh, 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 shh. When are you going to know the comfort of the Holy Spirit? The comfort that is, tula, tula, shh, shh, that's what Christ did with the storm. Their storm, not His. Shh, 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 lie down, lie down. It's okay, it's okay. And so that discipline of coming to a place, and for a lot of us, has somebody got a cell phone? Jeremiah, where's your cell phone? Coming to a place where we find this thing's off button. Turn it off. And this thing's off button. Or you put in another room with strict instructions that everybody just leave it. If its light starts blinking at you like that. Leave the crowds behind. Leave it behind. You know, 150 years ago, we didn't have people with ADHD. People who couldn't sit still. My brother, looking back now, we didn't know of those things when I was little, but he was a hyperactive kid, and my mother, busy as she was, three jobs at a time, at one stage she held down so we can get through school. But she would sit him down on a lap for an hour every day. You know why? To prepare him for church on Sunday. And then Francois has to sit still, the poor thing. And then in church, he gets stuck between my mother and I, who would really give him a pinch or an elbow every time he moved. And as modern people, we have unlearned the art of being still. Until you're still, you can't know that He's God. You can't know God. And our habit to rush into things and rush out of it, it's the biggest part of the chaos that reigns in our lives and our world. We have no idea how to slow down. It's like we can't find the handbrake. And so it's going to be an absolutely revolutionary thing that is about to happen in the lives of many people. And God has been trying to help us. Some of us wake up in the middle of the night and we lie there worried because we're not going to fall asleep again. And may just be the Spirit drawing you and I to a place of solitude. What is the purpose of solitude? It's to learn to reflect. And reflection is what happens before you act or before you speak. But before then, in that quiet place, in that place of silence and solitude, it's a place where I just become aware of my inner world and whatever storms may be raging there. Listen to what David says here in Psalm 116. If we go on just a little bit. Are we there? I said to myself, relax and rest, God has showered you with blessings. Soul, you've been rescued from death. Eye, you've been rescued from tears. And you, foot, you were kept from stumbling. In Psalm 103, David says, inner world, soul, get ready to worship God. He says, bless the Lord, oh my soul. In everything that is in me, bless Him. But David had discovered the discipline of speaking to his inner world and going, shh, shh, shh. But first, to reflect on what's going on there. If we could just go back to two scriptures before that, Psalm 4 verse 4. Where David says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart and your bed and be still. And David is again talking about something that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. The next scripture in brackets. Where he says, be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It doesn't mean that you go to the person that you're angry with and you have it out with them for hours and hours. I was taught that, but that's wrong. No, this talks about the storm of anger or the storm of pain or the storm of rejection that is happening right now. Become aware of it. It's about self-awareness. But you know, our Christianity is part of the universal brand that has produced a lot of amazing swimmers. But we can't swim anywhere. We can only swim in denial. It's a big river that runs through the middle of our chaos. Some of you didn't get that. We are very good at denying reality. How are you? Oh, amazing. Praise God. Blessed. When you and I don't have a right to say that, because it's actually not true. There's a massive storm on the inside. There's chaos on the inside. We're registering so much pain and confusion. But we've never gone there in years because we don't go there. We just keep running away from ourselves. And we escape into religion. And so it's a discipline that's lost to the church. And we haven't discipled people into understanding. So some of you are going to be taught when we get to Encounter 3 how to journal, how to write your feelings down on paper. Today, my boss told me that I'm getting demoted. And I can't believe how angry that makes me feel. I wish the man were just dead. I wish he would just go away or disappear. Now, just before you get excited about that, please go and read David in the Psalms. It was his journal. It was his. A lot of it was the journal of his emotional journey. Oh God, how I hate some people. How I'd like to kill them, just destroy them and wipe their babies and bash them against a rock. He was a wild guy at a wild time. But, and I was reflecting on it today again. Just going to read Psalm 136. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. And God knew every one of my thoughts. And then suddenly he says, God, how I hate the wicked. How I hate the wicked. How I wish to destroy them. And then 4 or 5 verses later, he comes back to, oh yes, oh yes. Oh, I was fearfully and wonderfully made. God. But that is a beautiful, beautiful example of how reflection works. When you look on the inside, you don't look at what should be, ought to be. You look at what is there. There are powerful things happening there. But we've been programmed to feel negatively about them and to operate in self-condemnation and accusation and judgment. That's before the devil comes into the story. We just do it for ourselves because we have a feeling that all that God wants from us is perfection, and especially on the inside. Things must be in order. Things must be perfect. And if they're not, we're bad people. And sometimes we're dealing with pain. I know people who've been through divorce or they've lost a baby at 3.5 years old. And they were part of the church and everybody said, be strong and be thankful and be grateful because God is still on the throne, or isn't he? And you choke on your tears. You go, yes, yes, God's on the throne. He's faithful and he's strong. And we succumb to social pressure. And we've never heard Christ when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who fall apart right now. Just weep their eyes out and go completely ballistic. At least they're honest with themselves and the inner world. They're dealing with their sense of loss. They're dealing with their, not a sense of injury, real injury. And you see, if you and I don't get handles on the tools and the skills of reflection in an emotional sense, we're never going to get there intellectually, where we think through things soberly before we make decisions, so that we as Christians get to make better quality decisions. But on an emotional level, before it becomes to decisions, we must learn to make responses that are loving. And that's what David says. I'm really angry right now. I'm so freaked out right now. So I'm not going to bug God with my anger, and I'm not going to walk into His presence with a bad attitude. I'm going to talk to myself. I'm going to ask myself some questions. Some of us wait till we're 92 and senile. And, go completely dilly before we talk to ourselves. And it doesn't mean that you're going to walk around like a parrot and like an idiot, talk out loudly to yourself. But if that's what works for you, we're going to help you to do that. We're going to help you to write your feelings down and speak to yourself. And just now, we're going to go through an exercise where you're going to do that. And you're going to see what it does for you. The other thing that reflection also helps us with is it helps us to understand what it means to become a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is a beautiful Old Testament image, and it really speaks of the man who goes to his flock, finds a sheep, and the first thing that he does is to examine the sheep to see if it's good enough for God. Then he prepares it, and then he presents it, and only then is it a worthy sacrifice. And you know this nonsense that we have that applies to unbelievers of come to God just as you are, it's unbiblical and it's nonsense and it's disrespectful and dishonoring of God. It's absolutely right that you come to God as you are when you don't know Him, when you're an unbeliever and a sinner. Then God welcomes you. But once you've come into relationship with Him and you discover that He's high and holy and only worthy of our worship, you don't do that anymore. So Scripture says, and we don't teach it anymore, we preach against it. When you come to the Lord's table, what do? Examine yourself. Prepare yourself before you present yourself. And so a lot of people don't connect with the throne of grace. They don't have that testimony that when I speak to God, when I really engage Him on things that are of life or death concern to me, that I have a responsive throne, because they don't know how to come to the throne of God. Because God is holy. He's loving and He's gracious, but He's holy. And the picture that you should have in your mind is of that little girl whose dad sits in the White House, little Hillary or what her name, Obama is. I can guarantee you that much as she's free to run into the Oval Office whenever her dad's around, she's not going to do that with a soiled nappy after she's, 24 months old? And this nonsense of 8 years old kids still running around stark naked in the White House because it's cute and it's cool. A lot of stuff's about to change in the body of Christ. And we're going to learn to present ourselves to God. And you know where it's going to become very evident? Yeah, when we come together for worship like this. Then we're going to learn as we grow in Christ that it's unacceptable to rush to church, rush out here, get the baby settled, and we've not taken 2 minutes to examine ourselves, to prepare ourselves, to come to present ourselves. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people are waiting for a move of God and for the presence of God, but the presence of God it's like the disciples on the lake. The crisis wasn't the presence of Christ. He was present. What was the crisis? The disciples weren't present. They were on the shore. Everything inside of them was running across the water to where it felt safer. Nothing wanted to be with Christ. Nothing inside of them. And until we learn to still the storms on the inside, we run away from the presence of God all the time. He's waiting for us to return. He's waiting for us to be present. And that is also a reflection on our relationships. I remember when I was a student and then I was foolish enough to, I guess, talk to girls that thought they were cute. You know, just between classes on the quad. And I don't know if it's ever happened to you, Robert, but it seemed to happen to me all the time. You're talking to this lass, and it's like she's standing on her tippy toes looking over your shoulder to see when a cool guy is going to come along so she can have a conversation that she really wants to be a part of, because everything about her body language is she doesn't want to be here. And all you want to do is tap on the shoulder that says, excuse me, I'm not asking you to get married to me. I just ask you how you are. And how's it going? You know, but many of us have had that experience of you with somebody, but you know their mind's not there. They'd rather be somewhere else. Because they don't think much of the moment, and they really don't deem your presence, so they're not present. They're just passing through, and they've already left you. And that's why reflection is so important. God is waiting for us to be present to Him. I mean, have you seen yourself? God is great. God is amazing. And He is so holy. And this worship is so awesome. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What's wrong with that picture? Somewhere there's a fantasy that God is going to pitch and He's going to give me goosebumps and then I'm going to be electrified by His presence. No, you'll be electrified by His presence only once you're present. And God is going to give us the grace to learn to be present first with Him, and then we're going to learn to be present with each other. And that's where Scripture comes in, where two or three are present to each other, there I'll be present. And then awesome stuff can happen. Because then agreement's possible. And so, there are relational skills and tools that we need to bring out of that quiet place into life with us, and it comes naturally. So, I'm wanting us to consider a few things that happens in the quiet place this morning, and just preface it with a bit of a painful remark that since the Industrial Revolution, we have become very poor, we have a relational deficit and a love deficit. Because since the time when women were put under pressure to work long hours in factories and become these productive professionals. Now, I'm about to freak out every young lady in this house who's got any inch of feminism in her, okay? But stay with me here. The phenomenon that we have today where a woman has a baby, and I've heard young women say this to me, to my face. I've got this baby now, and then I say, how's it going with the baby? Oh, no, it's really nice, but I can't wait to wean the baby because I can't wait to get back to work because I'm so bored sitting with this little thing that I can't talk to. And you know what I've realized, and what I'm learning as I'm reading a lot these days, is that we have been robbed of so much of the God image that should be natural to us. A woman in a feminine essence is a nurturer, is a comforter. Everything inside of her wants to be present for that baby. Everything inside of her naturally, according to godly divine order, wants to spend time with that child to experience the miracle of creation and of the nurturing anointing that a woman has. You know what science teaches us about that nurturing anointing? Is that when we are born as little babies, our brains are partially furnished. There's a big part of our brain that gives us the ability to relate, to attach, and to give and to receive love. That comes almost unwired. They're just literally a handful. If you see the thing on a spread, on a sheet, there's literally a handful of neural connections. But as the mother engages that baby in nurturing and affection, those neural connections begin to proliferate. So that 30 months on, that same picture is dark with neural connections. And once the mom takes the baby and does that eye-to-eye contact that only moms can do for hours like that without blinking, there's actually a transference of what a great antagonist of the gospel, Professor Dawkins, calls memes. And, you know, unbelievers speak a lot of truth sometimes, and I must agree with him. And memes are memories that are very deeply embedded genetically. And a mother has the ability to impart that. Distant memories. And I was wrong about the deja vu thing. The reason why a lot of people, it seems, experience deja vu moments is because when your grandpa or your great-grandpa comes from someplace in Newcastle in Natal or Newcastle in England, and you arrive there at some stage, and you have this feeling like I've been there before, you got it. There's a good chance you got it from your mother. She passed on these memories to you when she was watching you like that. Because it's like a Bluetooth transfer, data transfer, intelligence transfer that happens in those moments of closeness and intimacy, those moments of nurturing. It's just, it's a miracle. It's supernatural. It cannot be explained by science, but science has established its reality. Incredible. I'm talking to people these days, say they're 70, they're 60. And they're looking back to a pain that they've not known before. And here's the thing. Your mom's pregnant, you're 5 months old, and there's an attempt to abort you. You were born, you're 3 months old, and your parents separate. You get given up for foster care. You're 1.5 years old, your whole family falls apart. You don't have a mental recollection of any of these things, but guess what? Your heart never forgets. It remembers everything vividly as if it happened this morning. But it remembers it through symbols. And so we're going to talk to you about these things. Scripture calls it deep calling unto deep. There's an embedded knowledge and experience that your heart has and that you respond to and react to, and you don't know why. And there are places in your heart that the Holy Spirit wants to get into to bring healing. And in the quiet place, that's where God comes in. Some of us have been deeply traumatized to begin life as infants. I was a colic baby for 3.5 years. I was posted to my grandmother in Robertson, and I spent 3.5 years just wailing in a room somewhere. And now that I'm researching all these things, so much is beginning to make sense to me. I grew up English speaking all my life, but I've got this incredible thing for Afrikaans because that's the first language I learnt and heard at my grandma. I can deduce that. Oma Anna, it's an amazing thing. But there's also a deficit. My mom is 88 years old. Last year was the first time I put my arms around her and kissed her on her cheek. I never did it, never thought about it. I never sat on a lap when I was a kid. I was like this with her. And I really love her, and she really loves me. We just never had an affectionate relationship. And she's a very affectionate person. I just wasn't an affectionate person. I'm just shocking you into letting you know where God wants to go into to do healing. And he's doing an extraordinary job at the moment, but it's very deep stuff. But those embedded memories, those embedded reactions, I bring them into the presence of God, and God wants to deal with them because he wants to come close to me. He wants to embrace me. He wants to hug me. He wants me to experience him. And sometimes he wants to do it through his body, through his people, and you're like this and you don't know why. So tonight, we're not talking about the father wound that comes later on. We're just talking about the mother wound. Because the mom is the one who tells you you're a girl and has you established in your gender identity because she accepts you as a girl because she wanted a girl and she said so. And your heart picked it up. Or your mom's the one who said, I never wanted you to be a girl, I wanted you to be a boy. And your heart also remembers that your name was meant to be Paul and not Pauline. It knows. So, there's a place of stillness and quiet that God is taking us back into, and He's going to take you there very gently. So, for some of us, we have great difficulty just receiving love and responding to love. And we don't know why it is. And you've got a history of people just walking out on you, giving up on you, getting angry with you, getting freaked out with you, because you're just a basket case. And you're feeling guilty about it. And I want to tell you that in small steps, God wants us to go back through infancy, through childhood, as we grow emotionally, as the Holy Spirit takes us step by step. So this is not inner healing, this is spiritual growth. Because at the end it sets us free to love and to receive love, to be loved and to love. And at the end of the day, we can train our inner world, our emotions, to worship and to bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving in humility. And David taught his inner world to worship. He says, listen, you're going to be chill right now. I'm going to go up to God. I'm taking it all with me. But anger, you must desist. And self-pity, you must shush right now. And whatever you can't control, you bring to God and you say to God, I need help here. I need deliverance here. I need healing here. Because I'm going to worship you. I want to worship you. But God, right now my anger is just running away from me. Right now, God, I must repent again. This volcano inside of me. I'm so volatile, God. And I feel I need to punch somebody. But God, I know this isn't a demon. God, I know this is my own heart. It's just out of control. I know there's just a storm inside. But God, I want you to help me right now. And you're halfway there because you're recognizing what's going on. You're not in denial. And you're not living a lie. You're not deceiving yourself. So you're not going to get deceived. Because we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. I want us to, just while you sit, just read through some affirmations. The kind of things that we're going to take into this place of solitude with us, that we're going to be equipping you with at Encounter 3. Then I'm going to ask you to stand, and then I'm going to repeat them back to you. I want you to close your eyes, and then whatever you're comfortable with, either imagine that it's God speaking to you or it's your mother speaking to you, okay? Or if you want to get really spiritual, think of it as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter who's talking to you, and He's telling you the things that God wants your little heart, your tiny little heart, to know. It's going to be things that we say over and over to ourselves till our heart accepts it. Because you believe what you say, something like 82% more than you believe what anybody else says. It's amazing. And that's why self-affirmation around the truth is so important. Can we just go to those affirmations at the end there? And I want us to read them together. So that place of solitude and quietness is where we thank God for His unconditional love and acceptance. And I want us just to read it together as we do the declarations now. I hold myself in high regard despite my imperfections and limits. I'm worthy to assert my God-given power over this world. I'm entitled to exist. It's good that I exist. I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. I'm worthy of being valued and paid attention to. I'm entitled to joy and pleasure. I'm entitled to make mistakes and to not be perfect. I'm anchored in the love of God. And I affirm that I'm worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive and lovable, even when I'm brutally honest about the good, the bad, and the ugly deep inside of me. Can we stand for a second? You see, that's where reflection brings us to. It brings us to a place of brutal honesty. The last time I was here, I was sharing about the fact that when it comes to love and relationship, we have this thing about the truth. If you speak the truth to me and I speak the truth to you, then we're going to get somewhere. But you know, the truth is, only God, when it comes to our relationships, know the truth and He speaks the truth. The best we can do is to be honest with God. Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. And on a good day, we lie almost about everything. Not because we're deliberately malicious, but just because we don't have all the facts with us. We don't have all the nuances of truth. Only God sees perfectly. But the place that God wants us to grow to is a place of brutal honesty with ourselves. And that's a scary place. But that's at the point of presentation when we come to God and we say to God, here am I. Speak to me. Here am I. Use me. Not here's the person that I want to be. Not here's the person that I think I am. Not here's the person that I project onto my social circle. No, 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 no. God, I may put up a face when I leave this room. I may put up a face when I'm at work or even with my wife, with my kids. But God, with you, here I am. I'm present. I'm present. And it takes us a while to get there, but it's a tender road that God leads us there. So I want you to close your eyes and I'm going to read these back at you. Because after you say it to yourself, you're going to hear God say these things to you. You'll hear the Father say that I love you and I accept you unconditionally. And I deem you worthy just because I made you and I've called you. And I know that you have a name that you are known by on this earth. But I don't know you by that name. I know you by another name. Because in eternity, when I conceived of you, when I thought you up, when I dreamt you up, I had a name. And when I see you on that day, one day, I'm going to call you by the name that your heart recognizes because I know you. And you'll know my voice. And you'll know when I call you. And because of my love and because of my esteem of you, I want you to learn to deem and to hold yourself in high regard, even though you know that you're not perfect. And even while you're coming to terms with all your limitations, which are many. But I want you to know that your limitations and your imperfections, these are weaknesses that you share with the whole human family. There are no people that are perfect. There are no people that are superhuman. You are all human. That's why I love you. Because I love the whole human family. And I want you to consider yourself worthy to assert your God-given power over this world because that's why I created you. I created you to represent me. And that's why I want you to walk a road of obedience with me because as you obey me, you'll begin to experience my power. Power to transform, to change, and to save. A lost world. I want you to know that you are entitled to exist. You have a right to be here right now. It's good that you exist. In the beginning, before time, I decided to send my son because the world was in chaos. It was in darkness. It was a mess. And then I sent my son. And since then, I have called sons and daughters that I can send in the same way. And that's why I said to you, as the Father send me, so send I you. That's why you belong to me. That's why it's good that you exist. Because there's an internal purpose to your existence in time, in space, in this life, here and now. And that's why I blessed you with your own identity from me that is distinct and unique. Not just across the human race, but throughout all eternity. There'll never be anybody like you. And that's why you're worthy of being valued and worthy of being paid attention to. And my heart, like I demonstrated with my son at the River Jordan, my heart is to stop the world and to get those you are called to influence to stop and to stand to attention and to listen to you and to receive what's on your heart, because what's in your heart I've placed there. But that is where I'm going to with you, because you're worthy of being valued and of receiving attention, because you're significant and you're entitled to joy and to pleasure. In my presence, there's fullness of joy. And at my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's why I want you close to me. When you're close to me, you're going to begin to experience the fullness of life. And you're going to be you're going to have the power to transcend the lie of the world and the church and the devil that says that I've come to steal your joy, that I've come to take away your delight. But I have in my heart a river of delights that I wish to release, and I would cause you to swim in it, and I would teach you to swim in the river of my pleasure and my delight. The purpose of your coming to the earth is not suffering. A part of the earthly existence involves suffering. But your purpose and my purpose on this earth is my pleasure, which I would share with you. And you're entitled to my joy and my pleasure. And you're entitled to be human. You're entitled to be wrong, to make mistakes, and to not be perfect. And to know that you're still loved and accepted and celebrated and valued, not only by me, but by the people around you, because of my favor that rests upon you. And I would draw you to myself at this time to become anchored in my love, where you can hear my voice affirming that you are worthy of feeling, worthy of experiencing life, worthy of being alive, that you are lovable, that you're endearing, and that you're attractive, even while you're learning to be brutally honest with yourself about those things that you'd not have other people see or know about or experience. But where you're completely at home in my presence, knowing that I see and I know all about the unseen of your life, all of the unsightly and the unlovely. But where you know that I have a love that covers all of those weaknesses, all of those perfections, so that when I look at you, I don't see them. I only see the glory and the beauty that is mine, that I've given to you, and that reflects back at me when you're in my presence. I want us now just to be still for a minute. And I want to pray with you in the room that you just commit your heart and your mind and your will to God, telling Him that you're willing that He take you by the hand and lead you to His secret garden, to His quiet place. And that you commit yourself to go there often and eventually to go there daily. And then after that, at least once a day, go there. To where you shut out the world, shut out the noise. To where the highest joy and the chiefest pleasure that you have in life, of all the pleasures that God releases, of everything that He graces you with, that you and I grow to the place where nothing surpasses, nothing competes with, nothing eclipses that time when we are freed to be present to Him and we begin to experience His presence, because He says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. And maybe tonight you're here and you're not even sure that God's in your boat. You're not even sure that Christ is in your boat. Or maybe you're here tonight and Christ is in your boat, but you become blind to His presence. You've become insensitive to His presence. His presence means nothing to you anymore. And even though His presence, you still panic. You still want to run away. You still want to get away from Him. You have more faith in terra firma, in the solid land beyond the lake, than you have in Almighty God that is in your boat. Maybe that is you tonight. And maybe tonight God wants you to come to the place where you begin to just enjoy the storm. My wife has such an endearing habit. When we go to the sea and the sea is rough and pounding, Then she tries to get as close to the pounding as she can, and she sits in a rock and she wants the spray to wash over her, and she leaves me praying that the wave not wash her off the rock. But she loves the surging. She loves the well. I know about people who just love being in Gauteng when there's an electric storm, when the thunder goes and the lightning peals, and they just come alive. And that's the place where God wants to take us to. When in the middle of the storm, our Sabbath is sleeping right next to us. And we develop the freedom to go and sit right next to Him and to smile at the storm. Because Christ is in the boat. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus for your precious ones right now. And Father, you know where every life is at. You know what they're going through. You know where they've come from, and you know where they're going to, and you know where they find themselves right now. But I thank you right now, Father God, that there's a quiet strength that rises inside of us. And there's an amen that begins to resound in the deepest part of us that knows that we've got the strength to speak to the storm on the inside. Just go, shh, 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 shh. It's okay, it's okay. Lie down, relax. The king of the flood is in the boat. The king of the storm is with us. He's with me. Everything's going to be okay. We're not going to sink. We're not going to drown. No, we're not going to get destroyed. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would release tongues that have never spoken life over their inner world. I speak to people tonight who have spent years running away from this inner world, who have been conditioned to think of their inner world as the enemy, as the bad lands where we never go to. And I thank you, Lord, that you begin to release us into the first skill and tool of our Christian walk that we may have missed, of learning to slow down, of learning to be still and to know that you are God. In Jesus' name. There's some people still. I don't know where your minds are at, but your eyes are wide open. I just want us to take 1 minute now, just symbolic, just for everybody's sake. And just to ask God to help you to walk inside and to go there often. Just say it in your own words. Say whatever you understand I've said right now. Walk into your inner world. There's a whole world inside of there. A lot of things happening there. Volcanoes and earthquakes. For a lot of people, the sun has never shone there in a long time. It's just dark there. It's cold. It's winter there. You've never had a spring there. You've never had beauty there. You've never had joy there. You've never had a party there. You've never had celebration there. Maybe there are people in this room tonight that are recognizing a fear to go there because ever since you were little, you've had this sense of wrongness about yourself. Because things happen there that your heart is remembering, it's pounding like crazy right now. And you know you're going to have to go back there. I want you to do the following. Just say, Christ, I recognize that knock and that voice. You're standing at the door of my heart. And you're wanting to come in to share the space with me. You're wanting to sit down with me. And say, just Christ, you're welcome. You're welcome in this place. You're welcome at my heart's door. I invite you in. Come inside. Come in. Come in. Come in. I'm going to sit down with you because you're wanting to sit down with me. And we're going to have conversation about what's happening inside. In Jesus' name.
Lord God, thank you for this word that you're bringing to us, Lord, tonight, Lord. Father, thank you that you are, Lord, coming to heal broken hearts, Lord. Lord, many of us have been rejected, Lord, and we've been hurt very deeply, Lord. But we don't want anyone to know. And I really believe that you're coming, Lord, to come and make us whole. Come and restore us to that thing that you've been prophesying over us, who we should become. And Father, we pray and we just submit to your working tonight, Lord God. We submit, Lord, and we surrender our hearts to you. And we say, Lord, have your way in us because we want to be whole people, Lord. And Father, we, many of us are experiencing in their hearts a place where they know, I need to respond. I need someone to pray with me. I'm feeling so uncomfortable at this moment and I don't want to walk out of here feeling like this. Lord, I just want to bring our hearts before you now, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Lord, that whenever things go wrong and the first thing we think is that we are not good enough and is it always happening to me? Why do people don't like me? Why do people speak against me? Why is it always me having to take the pain? Why am I always alone? I just believe if that is you and you just feel that you are always in the storm. You are always taking the water against your face. You are always feeling like you're going to drown and you want to respond to that word. I want to ask you to come forward. And then I just want to pray and I want to share with you. I just believe there are people here that needs to hear this tonight, that there's a heaven and heaven is glorious and there's gold all over the place and there's God and God is beautiful and God is love and God is glorious, but He's also holy. But God loves us and our sin separates us from being in the presence of God. But He's given us a free gift. He's given us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a gift, as a free gift. But you and I have to accept this gift. We have to accept Jesus and we have to say, Lord Jesus, I want to surrender everything to you. I want to pick up my cross. I'm denying myself and I want to follow you because you are the good shepherd. And I'm the sheep and you speak and I hear your voice and I want to follow you. And maybe you've given your heart to the Lord, but you've not been following Him. You're not following Him. You're not hearing His voice. But tonight you know I need to surrender to Jesus. If that is you, can you just raise your hand that we can see who you are. If you want to surrender yourself to Jesus, to follow Him. Thank you for that hand. Is there anyone else? Thank you. I'm going to ask those people who raise their hands to come forward that we can pray with you. If you need healing, if you need God to touch you, maybe you've got a sickness, it's a back or it's a leg that is in pain, or your heart is sore and you need someone to pray with you. You feel like you want to cry but you don't want anyone to know, but you need to cry. I want to invite you to come forward that we can pray with you. I'm going to ask the facilitators to come forward to come and pray as well. And we're just going to sing a song unto the Lord as you come forward so that we can pray with you.
Good evening. I just want to share a picture that I got during the worship. And I saw like a Tower of Babel almost, like going up into the heavens and the clouds. And then there was a thing around it, but I just felt the Lord saying to me, the tower is almost my idea, and I feel some of us as well, others, way to get to God. Our works, our things that we think are going to please God or going to get there, you know, to heaven or to His closeness. And then around the tower, I saw like a slide coming down. And I don't know, like my daughter loves a slide. When she sits and I say 1, 2, 3, she lets go. She lets go. And the higher the better, you know. And I just felt as I let go and going down, it wasn't as if God was going to crush me because I had done all these works to try to get to him. Because, I mean, the whole Tower of Babel story, it's bad. They shouldn't have done it. But when I got down at the bottom, I just felt a loving God that was so full of joy that I returned to him and I just relented and let go that I could be with him and be still. And it's not in my works and perfections and trying to get to him, but it's actually in just letting go and being with him that there's joy and there's healing.
I just also a word to respond. If you want to get married, but you're afraid it's not for you, I want to pray for you tonight. I really believe this. God is just wanting you to know that it's good. There is a husband, there is a wife for you. God wants you to be married. He wants you to have offspring. If you want to respond to that, please. May God bless you. May great things happen in your lives. Be still and know that He is God. I trust that you will spend good time with God and just in His presence to know Him, where all the voices get cleared out and you hear God's voice in this direction for your life. And we'll see you next week and make great things happen in your life. Come and have some coffee and tea with us and give someone a hug next to you. God is great. Amen.